Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth, who keepeth truth forever, and who never forsaketh the works of his own hands. Amen. Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth. Amen. Congregation, let's sing together Psalter 15, all three stanzas. Lord, my Lord, thy glorious name, all thy wondrous works proclaim. In the heavens with a radiant signs, evermore thy glory shines. And what follows in Psalter number 15, stanzas 1, 2, and 3.
Thank you.
Now let us read from God's holy word, Genesis chapter 3, the third chapter of Genesis. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? And the man said, The woman which thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the woman, What is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the fields. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins, and clothed them. And the Lord God said, Behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand, and take also of the tree of life, and eat, and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the garden of Eden, to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. Thus far the reading of God's words. Now may we seek the Lord's countenance together in prayer. Most holy and most merciful God, we have come together this evening in thy presence, round about thy words, to listen to the truth as founded upon those holy scriptures, as expressed in that everlasting and never-changing testimony, the message of death, death in Adam, but also the message of life, life in Christ. We pray for an open ear, and we ask thee for an attentive heart. Lord, may thy spirit be as dew upon thy word and upon the listeners. May it find entrance in our hearts by the power of thy spirit. O Lord, we read in thy word that Stephen had to seriously warn the Sanhedrin, ye that are uncircumcised of heart, ye that are stiff-necked, just as your fathers, ye resist always the Holy Ghost. And that is what we can do, what we will always do, in and out of ourselves, resisting thy spirit, not when thy spirit comes in his saving power and ministry, if that were possible, if we could also choose to resist him when he makes man an object of the love of the Father and the delivering work of Christ, then none would be saved. Then we would continue in our love to this world, or in our orthodox religion, or as a possessing Christian, not knowing that we are blind, poor, and naked. Lord, come then with thy spirit to overcome all obstacles, to break our hearts, to bring us down upon our knees, so that we shall see what we have done when we departed from God in our covenant head in Adam. What we have done to thee by rebelling against thy goodness. What we have done to ourselves when we plunged ourselves with our children into that abyss of misery. Lord, that it may become guilt, that it will not just be a truth that we hear from a distance, but that it may grip us, and that the finger of God will point to this one or to that one this evening. Thou art that man, thou art that woman, and that broken by thy indignation, we may then for our folly mourn and say, it is me, Lord. It is me who sinned so grievously against thee. O grant that that sorrow after God may be born also in the hearts of our young people. Pour out thy love into their hearts so that there is sweetness even in the tears that then will be shed, and that the drawing may be felt in the heart, that even though we are totally undeserving of the least of thy blessings and a crumb of grace, that yet we cannot, but lift up our eyes unto thee, and lift up our hands unto our Maker, and that we may flee also in our young lives to him who has spoken, suffer the little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. Bless our dear little children, the boys and girls in the church, also in this evening hour, who have accompanied their parents, young people who, in the midst of so much that's taking place, especially in this week, have come to listen. Oh, let them not return with their heads upon their heads, but with folded hands and with a bowed head. And could it be with that wondrous sense of how blessed thy people are, and how wondrous the King is, and how worthwhile it is to knock at the door and to search the Scriptures, to follow in the ways of the Lord. Lord, be then a surprising God to our unconverted fellow travelers, but be also a surprising God to those who are so disappointed with themselves, who cannot find good in their hearts, who have made promises perhaps, who vowed to follow the Lord and to fight against sin, and who to their shame are discovering more and more that the good they would, they do not, and the evil they would not, they do. Lord, may then this evening a word be spoken to their hearts. May in that message of free and sovereign grace, hope come along, because that message speaks of a God who is the first and the last, out of whom and through whom and unto whom are all things, who will receive all glory and honor of his own work. Then our work disappears. And in that cutting truth, there is no place for us. And yet, then there is a place for those who have no place. Then there is a name for those who are so nameless. Then there is a place within the walls of thy house better than of sons of daughters, for exiles, for strangers, for eunuchs, for dry and barren trees. Lord, we pray, wilt thou instruct thy people, grant them this evening that their hearts may be declared and drawn forth, that new and old things may come forth out of that treasury of thy precious words, and that each and every one may receive their share when the word of God is divided, and may the truth indeed be divided in a right way. Help us in speaking about things which are so great and so beyond us, and yet revealed in the Scriptures. May we stammer of them. May with a sense of awe and adoration that word be brought forth. And, O God, give us a compassionate heart. Grant us truth within and faithfulness in our labors. And wilt thou add thy indispensable blessing to it? Otherwise, the watchman may stand on the walls of Zion, but he stands there in vain. It is the Lord who protects and guards the city. And the laborers, they may labor, and they have to labor, but wilt thou build the house? Wilt thou build the congregation upon that one foundation of the prophets and apostles of whom Jesus Christ is the cornerstone? Lord, wilt thou remember those who are listening along at home? Be also with the sick and the afflicted within the congregation. Maybe pray for Jessica in the hospital. Surround her with thy care and work yet the tender fear of God in her young heart. Maybe also pray for Alicia. Lord, where surgery was done yesterday in Calgary, and where a disappointing and devastating tiding was received, that the sickness in her body had spread also to the other part of her liver, where she is now standing in need of a transplant. And, oh Lord, wilt thou give outcome yet, for nothing is impossible with thee. O God, remember the parents. Also, when tomorrow it was supposed to be a happy day in the family circle, where one will be joined in holy matrimony, and those parents will have to stay with their little one, maybe bring everything before thee, O God. Other needs also in the congregation. Thou hast safely guided and protected young people who were spending some days elsewhere and were granted to return together with their guides and chaperones. May we also ask thee once again for the young people who will be traveling to the far west tomorrow. Grant them good and blessed days and keep them from harm and danger and from sin, yea, from an unreconciled death. We ask thee for Elder Slingeland as he will be traveling out to faraway China. Lord, guide him and his travel companion on that trip. And may it be a blessed trip. Make them also a blessing when they will be there to visit schools and to be with house congregations. And Lord, spare them also where it is a country where Christians cannot always and in all places meet in freedom, and some are sighing and languishing in prisons. Lord, bring him also safely back among us and among his loved ones. May this evening yet have a blessing in store for us. May it also be an evening in which we remember the loving kindness of the Lord and thy wondrous deeds in that 500 years ago. The great reformer of Geneva was born in a little village in France. O Lord, may we not end in man, although there is much reason to acknowledge thee for what thou hast given in him till this very day. But do we adhere to that same doctrine? Do we truly embrace it? Or is it just a formal worship and lip service that is found in our life? We can so easily drift away to a man-centered religion where God is not exalted to the highest and man abased to the lowest, and Christ shines forth as the only comfort in life and death. And thy spirit is needed to receive that faith and to receive newness of life and to receive a desire to glorify God through word and deed. We may also swear by this doctrine. We may stand firm on it and defend the truth but how poor it is when it's not experience, then it will testify against us, and it will be more tolerable for those who have never heard the truth, that one-sided and wondrous truth of God's everlasting love and His free mercy, and never bowed under it, that will be a hell within hell. Lord, may it grip us and bring us to the right place. And may also in our lives be seen that we are living under the truth of Thy Word. Also in that respect we are drifting so far away. The sobriety, the moderation that has always been so characteristic for the Reformation, for the Calvinistic churches, it is being eroded so much under the impact of our society with all materialism and immorality. It's making such inroads also in our families and our churches, our denomination. Oh Lord, we have to deeply humble ourselves that we follow the ways of the world so unthinkingly, the fashion of this world. Lord, that we might yet return unto Thee with fasting and with a cry in our hearts to restore Thy Zion, and that also Thy people may live that tender life. It's not only the unconverted or the nominal professors that need to be warned, but Thy people, they too, they have forgotten the days without number, and then we must include ourselves. O Lord, pour out Thy Spirit yet upon our church and denomination, upon this land and nation, upon this continent and other parts of this world. Work among the Jews and the Gentiles. May we also humbly thank Thee, Lord, for Thy help given in this day, in our work, or perhaps in traveling, and that one of our children was granted to come over and to arrive in safety yesterday. May we enjoy this time, and may it be a good and blessed time also for him. Lord, we ask Thee for all who are traveling in these weeks. Now may we receive a quiet hour, and lead us in the truth. Do it for Thy name's sake. We ask it out of grace. Amen. Let us sing together Psalter 143, and thereof stanzas 1, 2, and 3. The first three stanzas of 143, meanwhile, your offerings will be received. O God, according to Thy grace, be merciful to me. In Thy abounding love, blot out all my iniquity. 1, 2, and 3 of 143. Congregation, if the year 2009 will be remembered in the future, it will most likely not be remembered because of the 500th anniversary of John Calvin's birthday, but because of Darwin, because of the man who was also born on July the 10th, which is today in Europe. July the 10th has already broken. It has begun. And many newspapers, many periodicals contain articles about a man who, more than anyone else, dug under the foundations of God's word and undermined the doctrine of creation, the doctrine, the truth, the message that we so clearly can find in Genesis 1, and without which Genesis 3, the chapter that we read, cannot be understood, much less the glorious message of the gospel, the message of Christ. In the New Testament, the second Adam, the last Adam, as far as John Calvin is concerned, some articles speak about him. Most likely, you will not read an article about Calvin in the Lethbridge Herald if you are a subscriber to that newspaper. But as far as people write about Calvin, it's very often in a critical, in a negative sense. He was that old-fashioned man. He was that strict and boring man. He was a hard-working man, but apparently he did not enjoy life. He put a stamp on the life of many people, and especially that, as they call it, that horrible doctrine of predestination. No, John Calvin is not cherished. He is not valued among the people outside the church, among the people of this world. Nor is he loved very much within the churches, the mainline churches, Christianity today. And yet, congregation, we owe so much to him. When our church is called a Reformed church, it's only in view of the Reformation. And what's in the name, of course, we may ask that question. The most important name is church, or Christian church, Christ. Not John Calvin. It was not his intention. It was not his desire to be at the center. His grave is not found anymore. He did not want to have honor. He knew that grace, and grace alone, would carry him across the river of death, and God would receive all the glory and all the honor. But the Reformation, it was a return. It was a renewal movement. It was a revival. It was a return to the foundations of God's word, to the purity of the gospel, to that honest and faithful message of death and life, of guilt and grace, of law and gospel. And should we not be thankful for that instrument? Should we not end in God this evening? Should we not appreciate it that, yes, we may have God's word on the pulpit as a light, as a candlestick, and that, yes, we may have those Reformed confessions. We may also have the canons of Dort, in which that same message comes forward, and oh, that it might be for your eternal welfare and for the good of your soul, and that it might be a special blessing this evening when we give our attention to it. We have come to chapters 3 and 4 of our canons of Dort. The canons of Dort, chapter 3 and 4. It is one chapter, two chapters taken together. So the third and fourth heads of doctrine, above which it's written of the corruption of man, his conversion to God, and the manner thereof. For this evening, only Article 1 and 2. Article 1 and 2 of the third and fourth chapter of our canons of Dort. Man was originally formed after the image of God. His understanding was adorned with a true and saving knowledge of his Creator and of spiritual things. His heart and will were upright, all his affections pure, and the whole man was holy, but revolting from God by the instigation of the devil and abusing the freedom of his own will, he forfeited these excellent gifts and, on the contrary, entailed on himself blindness of mind, horrible darkness. Vanity and perverseness of judgment, became wicked, rebellious, and obdurate in heart and will, and impure in his affections. Man, after the fall, begat children in his own likeness. A corrupt stock produced a corrupt offspring. Hence, all the posterity of Adam, Christ only excepted, have derived corruption from their original parent, not by imitation, as the Pelagians of old asserted, but by the propagation of a vicious nature thus far. Adam and Christ. Adam and Christ. First, the fall of Adam. Second, the children of Adam. And finally, the second Adam. These first two articles of chapters 3 and 4 speak about Adam and Christ. And then first of all, we look at the fall of Adam. Article 1 speaks about that. Then secondly, about the children of Adam, as we can see in Article 2 as a whole. But there is something also about the second Adam. If you look to the middle of Article 2, there are three words, almost isolated, almost in between brackets or commas. And those three words, they contain the gospel. Christ only accepted the second Adam. It's not only about the fall of Adam and the children of Adam, but this evening also something about the second Adam. Congregation, have you ever wondered why chapters 3 and 4 are blended into one in the canons of Dort? I suppose you have never read a book with two chapters in one, chapter 3 and 4, above a chapter. That's something unknown. Why then is it that the third and the fourth chapter in the canons of Dort are taken together? The reason has to do with the way in which this creed came into being. The canons of Dort are actually a response to a discussion paper written by the remonstrance. And that discussion paper consisted of 5 articles. Therefore, in response, we got the 5 articles against the remonstrance, addressing those 5 points of objection brought forward by the followers of Arminius. Now, at first sight, nothing was wrong with the 3rd article of the remonstrance. Now, let me read something of that 3rd article as they wrote it. Here's the quote. Man does not have saving faith of himself, nor by virtue of his free will, since he in the state of straying and sins cannot think, will, or do anything of himself that is truly good, such as saving faith in particular is. But it is necessary that he is regenerated by God in Christ through his Holy Spirit, and that he is renewed in mind, affections, or will, and all faculties, so that he may thus understand, mind, desire, and accomplish that which is truly good, according to the word of Christ, without me ye can do nothing, John 15, verse 5. Excellent. We are impressed. Who can put a question mark behind this? It seems so true, and it seems so biblical, what they wrote. But when you look at Article 4, then you get a totally different picture, because there the remonstrants say God's grace can be resisted. Literally, and I quote again, they say, regarding the way in which this grace is functioning, it is not irresistible, because it says about many that they resisted the Holy Ghost. That is Article 4. And now we get a different picture. Article 3 looked so nice and so scriptural, but as it is sometimes expressed in other languages, there is an other somewhere under and in between the grass. And that is why we have to read those 2 articles together, and they have to be addressed at the same time. We should read Article 3 in the light of Article 4 to really understand what they meant when they spoke about grace. Ultimately, according to those people who believed in a free will, ultimately, grace can be rejected, even when God comes to save and to give new life. Ultimately, eternal well and eternal woe are in the hands of man. Not God decides, man decides. Well, this is the reason that our fathers have taken Articles 3 and 4 together in responding to them. There is an unbreakable tie between the two. Your view of man will determine your view of grace. If man is only half lost or 90% lost, then he can do with helping grace. If man is totally lost, 100% lost, then he needs irresistible grace. Do you see the difference? That is why the first question of this double chapter begins with the fall of man. Man was originally formed after the image of God. His understanding was adorned with a true and saving knowledge of his Creator and of spiritual things. His heart and will were upright, all his affections pure, and the whole man was holy, but revolting from God by the instigation of the devil and abusing the freedom of his own will, he forfeited these excellent gifts, and on the contrary, entailed on himself blindness of mind, horrible darkness, vanity, and perverseness of judgment, became wicked, rebellious, and obdurate in heart and will, and impure in his affections. The fall of Adam, our first point. The fall of Adam. If you look at that fall from a human perspective, you can only say, what a puzzle. What a mystery. How could that happen? That man who was created after God's image, that man who enjoyed so much love from his Maker, that man in whom God had such a great delight, tore himself apart from God, from the fountain of his life, that he revolted against his Creator. Incomprehensible. Why? Because man was created good, not neutral, not in an intermediate state, so that you might say he could fall to this side and he could as well fall to the other side. There are books of a Chinese pastor called Watchman Nee where that view is propagated. It's not a new view, it was the view of the remonstrants. What they actually said was this: when God made Adam and Eve, those first parents were not perfect. They were neither good nor evil. They were innocent. They were ignorant. But not perfect. Not very good. It is something that we are not familiar with because we have been raised under God's word and under the Reformed truth. But this is what they said. If you look at the end of the chapter, you see those rejections of the various errors. And in the second paragraph of it, rejection two, you can see what the remonstrants believed. They believed that the spiritual gifts or the good qualities and virtues, such as goodness, holiness, righteousness, could not belong to the will of man when he was first created, and that these, therefore, could not have been separated therefrom in the fall. That makes quite a difference, how you look at man in paradise. It's quite a difference if you see fallen man as someone who, let us say, fell from the 10th floor of a high-rising building, or that you see man as someone who fell from the first floor, who fell perhaps from a ladder in the kitchen. If someone crashes from the 10th floor of a skyscraper, there's no doubt he dies, he's dead. But when someone falls from a ladder, he may not die. He may break a bone, he may have two fractures perhaps. But he is not dead. And that is what the remonstrants said. Men, it is like someone with broken bones. One leg has been fractured, two legs perhaps, and some would even say he has a very severe concussion. But he is not dead. Not everything is broken. Not everything is lost. Now, congregation, if that is what you believe, then also your view of Adam's fall will be very shallow, because if someone stood higher and he fell, then that fall is much deeper than when he did not stand high at all. Do you follow it? And it is so important, even more so today, because I mentioned Darwin already, with the evolution theory today. There is no fall anymore. Not a slight fall or stumbling, but how can there be a fall when man originates from an animal? Then he is evolving instead of falling. He is rising. Then there is no sin. And there is no grace. It's not restoration. And there is no guilt, because we do not hold animals accountable for their misdoings. According to the Remonstrance, the first man was created in God's image, but not after his likeness. Sounds very strange, a little complicated, and of course it is, because there is no difference between the two in the Bible. It's the same. To be created in God's image and after his likeness, that's the same in the Bible, but they pulled it apart. They said Adam had received intellect, and that was God's image, but he had not received holiness and righteousness. That was God's likeness. Adam would have received that likeness. He would have received holiness and righteousness if he had persevered, if in the way of obedience he had come to greater glory. But it's the same. If you read it in Genesis 1, verse 28, no difference between his image and his likeness. And if you read Ephesians 4 and Colossians 3, then you can conclude what his image actually consisted of: knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. Yes, we also say that Adam could have unfolded, could have attained unto greater heights. He could have lived forever. The gift of eternal life would have been something that he would never lose anymore if he had persevered in obedience. But unfolding, just think of the word, think of a flower that unfolds itself. It cannot unfold itself unless it's there already in that flower. So man in paradise was focused on the Lord. He had his face turned to God. He was, we read here, adorned with a true and saving knowledge of his Creator and of spiritual things. Children, He knew God. He had knowledge of God and of this world, and he was able to give names to the various creatures. He was the crown jewel of God's creation. He was a prophet. And he was a priest. He loved God, and he served God with pure affections. He also was a king under God, a viceroy, a steward of God's creation. He was adorned with such beautiful gifts. In his heart and will, he was upright. All his affections were pure. In short, that child resembled his father. That was the high position of man. God had laid his thoughts in every creature, in animals, in mountains, in stars, in a blade of grass. God has laid his thoughts in everything. But in man, God laid something of himself. He made him after his own image. He made him a child. A child of God. And he endowed him with everything to live as a child. But, and how sad, how terrible, this man fell. This holy creature, this jewel, fell into the mud of sin and did not remain a jewel. All the gold, all the silver, it was gone. Instead of that, it was horrible darkness. Those were the consequences. A perverted will. Now, how is that possible? How can that be? That this man, it says, this man forfeited those excellent gifts. He robbed himself of those excellent gifts. He wanted to be as God. How is that possible? Our confession doesn't try to explain that. Yes, it says that it was by the instigation of the devil, and it was in abusing the freedom of his will, but we all feel that that is not an, it's not an explanation. How could man listen to the devil, that great adversary of God? How can a child listen to the enemy of his father? When it is a child that suffers at home, when it is a child that has been abused, and you name it, then you can still understand it. But not in this case. Adam and Eve are happy, and they were holy. The Lord had never done any wrong to them. So how could they fall? Congregation, it is better not to even attempt an explanation, because whatever we explain, we begin to understand. And what we understand, we begin to excuse and to justify. And there is nothing to justify here. There's nothing to excuse. It was a gross sin. It was a horrible fall. It cannot be searched out. It is an abyss of evil. Has the Lord ever given reason to man to disobey him, to suspect him, to choose the side of Satan? If there is anything unreasonable in this world, it is sin. The ox knoweth his owner. That's what our children also know. If you have cows at home and a stranger walks towards those cows, they become restless, or they just continue with what they were doing. But if it's the owner, that cow, although she has no intelligence, that cow knows the owner and shows signs of recognition and even of friendliness at times. The ox knoweth his owner, and an ass, his master's crib. But Israel has no knowledge. My people do not understand. Is that not gross? And are the consequences of this not accordingly? Man entailed on himself blindness of mind and all those other things It's a Dutch saying that één uur van onbedachtzaamheid kan maken dat men jaren schrijdt. 1 hour spent unthinkingly. 1 hour only. It can cause that people cry for many years to come. That is true of man's fall. Many years, many centuries already, the results of our fall and rebellion. Congregation, that is also apparent when we look at Article 2 that speaks of the children of Adam. Because, as we said it, it's about the fall of Adam. It also is here about the sin, about the children of Adam. Let's read it. The second article of chapter 3 and 4. Man, after the fall, begat children in his own likeness. A corrupt stock produced a corrupt offspring. Hence, all the posterity of Adam, Christ only excepted, have derived corruption from their original parent, not by imitation, as the Pelagians of old asserted, but by the propagation of a vicious nature. Was Article 1 about the sin of Adam? This is about the children of Adam. It's about original sin. It's about original guilt and original pollution. Article 2. Adam's sin has been extended to all mankind. There's a connection, an unbreakable, inseparable connection between Adam and his posterity. The followers of Pelagius, 4th century, deny that. They were the forerunners of the Remonstrants, because the Remonstrants were coming many centuries later. Pelagius, in the days of Augustine, what did he say? So there's no connection. Of course, children are born from human beings. But when a child is born, it is like a sheet of paper that is totally blank. That baby is like a tablet on which nothing has been written so far. So when that child commits a sin in growing up, it is not because he or she was born sinful, but it was because... Yes, why? Why? Well, he saw others sin. She had the wrong examples around her. And then those children began to follow the children in their neighborhood. They learned vice. They learned evil things and bad words. And that is how people come to sin. We do not sin because we are sinful, but we sin because we see other people sin. If only we had better examples around us, if only we were surrounded by people so holy, people who make us so jealous, then of course we would be different. That's what Pelagius said. It's not what the Bible says, of course. But according to Pelagius, sin was not a condition. And the Bible says that the whole world lieth in wickedness. He said, no, I'm sorry, John, it's not the case. The whole world does not lie in wickedness. Sin is not a condition. It's not a state. Sin is just a choice. It's merely a choice. It's a deed, a personal deed. And it has nothing to do with a sinful heart. Now, what do our fathers of Dort say of that? They say, this is way too superficial. Man after the fall begat children in his own likeness. Genesis 5. Adam, his first son, a child in his own likeness. He was a corrupt stock, and he produced a corrupt offspring. Hence, consequently, all the posterity of Adam, all those born out of Adam in all generations, have derived corruption from their original parent, not by imitation, not because of a bad example, but by the propagation of a vicious nature. Great-grandfather or mother, grandfather and grandmother, father and mother, children, grandchildren. It goes on and on. There is no end to it. It is planted forth. It is a propagation. And there is that legacy. There's that legacy. Every new child, every new generation inherits that vicious, that evil nature. That is what the Bible is teaching. And that is what the remonstrants did not believe. Of course, they were not Pelagians. They did not embrace the doctrine of Pelagius for the full 100%. They were semi-Pelagians. And we all know that the word semi means half. They had a middle position between the Bible and Pelagius, just like the Roman Catholics. There were sensible people, of course, also among the remonstrants. People who knew that a child is not born as a little jewel of perfection, but that every child comes into this world with many imperfections. And yes, some of them spoke of original sin, but they saw it more as pollution. A certain amount of pollution, not as guilt. They viewed it more as a power than as something condemnable. And according to them, and you can also read that in the refutation of the errors at the end of the chapter, first rejection, according to them, it cannot properly be said that original sin in itself is sufficient to condemn the whole human race or to deserve temporal and eternal punishment. No. You go lost because you have done the wrong things and you have made the wrong choices. But it's not because of Adam's sin. It is not because of our evil nature. No. And then the canons of Dort, as opposed to that, come with the testimony of God's holy word. Romans 5, for instance, a very, very important chapter in this connection. Romans 5 says that we have sinned in Adam, verse 12. And in verse 16, it says that the judgment was by one, that is Adam. The judgment of God was by one unto condemnation. Where do we find death? Where there is guilt. If there is no guilt, there is no death. Because death is the wages of sin. So where there is guilt, people die. And then think of little children too. Why would they die? Shortly after childbirth, or even in the womb, why would they die if there is no guilt? if they are not considered by God as children of Adam. There is guilt. Also, those children partake of it. So let's not turn it around. Let's not say that we are born with an evil heart and therefore we are punished. No, we are punished for Adam's sin. We sinned in Adam and therefore we are born with an evil heart. Therefore, God withdraws himself, withholds his image from every child that is born into this world. That's the doctrine of original guilt and original pollution in that order. Guilt is first. Pollution is only the consequence of our guilt. How can we say that? Because the Bible shows us that Adam is not only our father biologically, the father of the human race, but he also is the head of the covenant of works. We are all included in Adam. We are not like the angels. When God made the angels, he made them as it were one by one or all at the same time. But there is no real connection. When he made man, it was one man, and he made Eve out of that first man, and so children are born. Mankind is not a bundle of loose branches, but mankind is a tree, is one tree with many branches and many twigs. It's one. Keep that in mind. It's one. God has made of one blood all nations of men. It's a unity. It's a body. The human race is more than the sum of all its members. And we stand on the shoulders of our ancestors. We may think that we are the first or the best or... We stand on the shoulders of our forefathers in almost in a literal sense of the word. And what one does affects the other. We are either a blessing or a curse. Think also of a father who lives in drunkenness. Usually he drags his whole family along with that. And think of that poor man, a hired hand. He came to a rich farmer, and the farmer said, "You are allowed to cultivate part of my land, and I will pay you for that. And if you're faithful in your work, then that plot of land will be yours, and it will be the property of your children forever. I promise this, but you have to be faithful in your work." Now what happened? He was not faithful, but he was lazy. And he had to be laid off. Then 25 years later, some of his boys came to that rich farmer and they said, "We come to claim this plot of land. Our father worked on this plot of land." What will the farmer say? Will he say, "You're welcome, take it"? No, of course not. The promise was broken. There is no right also for the children to claim that plot of land. And congregation, do we now see it? The inheritance of Adam? Yes, but I'm not Adam. I have not sinned in paradise. I have not taken that fruit. Are you sure? Are you sure that you would do better? Are you sure that we have not done it in Adam and through Adam? And by the way, if we can receive an inheritance, thousands of dollars, we have not worked for it. It is just thrown into our lap Because we are heirs, then no one will say, I have an objection to that. I've not worked for it. I do not deserve it. Please keep it. No one does that with a good inheritance. And now it is a poor, now it is a bad inheritance. And now we are incensed. We don't want it. We think it is unfair. That shows us who we are, congregation. But it's the biblical reality. Adam is the head of our human race. He also is our covenant head. When he stood, we stood. When he fell, we fell. And that's why it says in Article 2 that all the posterity of Adam have derived corruption from their original parents, not by imitation, but by propagation of a vicious nature. And unfortunately, something has been left out here in the English version. You can find it in the Dutch version. Originally, it was written in Latin, but you can forget that. But in the original, it says that this happened by a righteous judgment of God. Very essential words. This happens by a righteous judgment of God. Is that not in line with what the scripture says? For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, were placed in that position of being sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. There's guilt. And that's why also little children die, who look so cute yet, who in actuality have not yet committed those sins that happen all around them. But they may also die, small as they are. If anything shows how deep the breach is made by us, if anything shows how heavy that weight of guilt is, it is this. Also, little children die. We are children of wrath, and we are all torn from the same piece of cloth, from the same stock, the same heap, the same mass of perdition. Or aren't you part of that? Are you above that? Are you too good for that? Too good to be saved? Oh, congregation, we think of those 500 years since Calvin was born. There was a question once asked by Augustine when he met with Pelagius in the 4th century. And he said, Pelagius, listen, we can argue for a whole night, for weeks on end. But Pelagius, listen, do you know how heavy sin is? What the weight of sin is? Certain things are heavy. A rock, for instance, or a crate of books, sometimes so heavy that it's impossible to lift it up. Now, what is the weight of sin? Pelagius, you do not know what the weight of sin is, do we? Have we learned it by the work of the Holy Spirit, the weight of sin? Oh, if that becomes reality, if we must say, who will bring forth a clean one out of the unclean? Lord, it is me. It's me. I have taken, I have eaten. My heart is so evil, and I'm born in sin. Then we will understand what's there in those articles of chapter 3 and 4 of our canons of Dort. Then we become unconverted. unconverted? Yes. Then we do not become converted. You meet so many converted people. You meet so few unconverted people nowadays. But then you become unconverted. And with unconverted people, there is room for Christ, the second Adam. A few words about him. But let us first sing from 290 stanzas 4 and 5. O Lord, remember me in grace. Let me salvation see. Let me behold thy people's good and in their joy rejoice. 290 stanzas 4 and 5. It's the yearning prayer of someone who also confesses, and that in stanza 6, in evil we have gone astray, and sinful is our race. Rebelliously our fathers walked, forgetful of thy grace. Oh, those fathers. No. In evil we have gone astray. Already in Adam, and sinful is our race. I am a fallen creature, a sinful creature of the dust. Is that true, David? Yes, that's the grief of my life. How have you learned that, David? In a way of bitter disappointment and bitter grief, in particular when I fell. I was fallen already, but I didn't see it. I was on the roof of my house, my palace, and already I had fallen, but I was blind to it. And then I fell, actually, I fell into sin. Horrible. But the worst thing, not only what I have committed, but this nature, this fallen nature, that fall of Adam in 2 Samuel 11 or 12 that led him to the fall of Adam in Genesis 3. Then his eyes were opened. to see it. I did not fall yesterday or 10 months ago, but I fell in paradise. The Lord goes back. He goes back with his people to paradise. And congregation, that does not always happen on the first day when he comes into their lives. No. It is God's common way to start at maybe one sin, just one sin. A sin that is shown, a sin on which light of holiness falls, a sin that you cannot overcome, the weak spot in your life, the sin against this commandment or against that command. And then the Lord goes deeper and the Lord shows the heinousness of that sin, how hateful it is, how loathsome it makes us in his sight. But he goes to the root. He shows there is so much under it. He shows in a painful way of self-improvement often that no, there will be no fruit out of us henceforth and forever. Then you go through this world as a condemned person, as a criminal, as someone who must die and cannot die. Then you begin to understand the publican who said, "Oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Is there yet an answer? Is there still a name to bring rescue? Yes, there is one. One name given under heaven. Sufficient. It's only one name, but it's enough. If that name is written in our hearts, if his name is revealed unto our soul, it's Christ. Christ only accepted. That's what stands out there in the middle of Article 2, in that sentence. Hence, all the posterity of Adam, Christ only accepted, have derived corruption from their original parent. There is an exception. There is that chain of filth and pollution, of guilt and punishment and hopelessness. But the spell has been broken. There is one exception, Christ. The great exception. He is not sinful, but he was born. He too was born out of a sinful creature, out of Mary, yes. But he was conceived of the Holy Ghost. There was no intervention, no contribution from the side of the man, the husband. He was born from above. He doesn't stand in that line of Adam. He is the great exception. He is not under guilt. He is not under that imputation. The sin of Adam cannot be charged to his account, because he is the seed of the woman and not the seed of the man. And oh wonder, he was willing to take that sin upon himself. He bowed under the guilt of Adam. He took upon himself the curse of God. That's the gospel, isn't it? Here at the end, here in the middle of that second article, even though it is in between commas, and I believe in the Dutch edition it's in between brackets, congregation, I would like to call that the gospel between brackets. But it's the gospel. It is not just, it not fully unfolding itself yet. More is coming. More is coming. But his name is there already. Here is the gospel, albeit between brackets. But it is there. That spell has been broken. That condemnation can now be taken away because he took it upon himself. He was not a child of Adam, and yet he was willing to become a child of Adam. the second Adam, the last Adam. And if there has been one in all history who felt how heavy the weight of sin was, it was Jesus Christ. He had to restore what Adam had broken, and he did it from the first beginning. Therefore, he was born as a child, as a man, the last Adam. And then in him, oh, he was attacked by the devil. The arrows of Satan were directed at him in the wilderness temptation, on the cross, and where not, he was attacked. He was targeted. But he stood. He did not fall. He stood. And when he lay in the manger, as a child, as a holy, a sinless child, as the spotless Lamb of God, the Father received that broken image in him again. He is the image of the invisible God. And with great delight the Father could look at him. Behold, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. May we say it with all tenderness also for our children. When Jesus lay in the manger, and yes, there was his mother Mary, there was Joseph, and there were the shepherds coming, and over there the angels had been singing. But Jesus looked up. He turned his countenance unto his Father. And there was a smile of love and favor resting upon him. The image of God restored. The prophet, the highest prophet, the priest, the only priest, the king, yes, the everlasting king. How lovely he is. How beautiful he is. He is white. He is ruddy. O ye daughters of Jerusalem, the chiefest among 10,000. He is altogether lovely. What a wonder, congregation. Christ only accepted. What a wonder that God the Father, through the depths of the fall, gathers a church to eternal life and magnifies himself in justice and in mercy. Never say again this is a somber message. Never groan again about the truth as laid down in the canons of Dort. A somber message? A poor gospel? Yes, it is devastating for our pride, but it is so uplifting. It is so comforting. It is so wide. It is so free for those who are bound and poor. And now we need to be poor so that there is room. Room for the riches in Jesus Christ. People of God, is that not the way in which the Lord brought you to those treasures? You were conquered, but you were also won over. You saw your actual sins. You were convicted, but the Lord also discovered you to your sinful nature. You were stripped of your righteousness and your good conversion and all those other things. You were laid bare and destitute. And all your foundations were taken away. Well, praise God for that. Because if that had not happened, there would have been no room for this wondrous Savior. There would have been no place for him. Congregation, we must end. But I hope you may go home with that in view, that in these first two paragraphs, with all its darkness, there is some light that begins to shine. The day is breaking. The Sun of Righteousness is rising with healing in its wings. And yes, there is imputation. There is the imputation of the sin of Adam. That means that what Adam did, it is laid to our account. Not honest, someone says. Wait. Before you accuse God of injustice, before you cut yourself off from salvation, there is another side to the imputation. It also opens the door. The possibility of what? Of the imputation of Jesus' righteousness. To receive his inheritance. The second Adam. What he did as the oldest brother of his church for his younger brothers. And he places that on their account. He writes it into their account. Free. Free. Without money. Without price. Congregation, that is the gospel. That also was the message, yes, of an Augustine. It was the message of John Calvin. It was the message of the reformers, the Second Reformation, the Secession. May it always be the message, because it's the message of God's word. Now, where this message is brought home and where people are touched and renewed, then the image of God is seen again. In principle. One day in perfection. Then the prodigal son will be child again. And he will be conformed to the image of his father and of Christ. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son. That he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Amen. O Lord, may we belong to those brethren of whom Christ is the firstborn, the oldest brother, the only begotten of the Father, the second Adam, the last Adam. No other Adam, no other Savior will be needed. But if we have rejected him, there will not be another Savior to come to our rescue. Lord, break then our hearts and grant us light and win over our heart and our obstinate will that we may indeed become children, little children. Lord, do wonders yet. Wilt thou now remember us when we go from here? Bring us safely home. Help the brothers, elders on Sunday in reading and laying the needs of the congregation before thee. Go also with us to Michigan. Help us there. And also where a call has been extended, Lord, teach us to ask for thy will. And in everything, give us the single eye, thy name to glorify. For Jesus' sake. Amen. The doxology, one of the doxologies, actually, the second one we wish to sing together, doxology, as we can find it in the back of our psalters. The Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, the God whom we adore, be glory as it was, is now, and shall be evermore. The second doxology. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.